Well, I want to say that I am thankful that our studies, we've been in a series, by the way, we've been in a series called To Know God. I am thankful that our studies have brought us to the subject of prayer. And it is my request in God's presence on your behalf that He, as living God, would stir you up in a desire to both seek Him and find Him in new growth in the matter of prayer. So I'm saying that with the Lord listening. It is my request to Him that He would stir you up for new growth in prayer. Last time we began considering the relationship between praying and learning to trust God, praying and keeping His love in view, abiding in His love, and the relationship between that and prayer. We looked also at the relationship between prayer and the spread of the gospel, the relationship between our hope as a congregation of being a gospel blessing in this world and prayer. And we took some time last time to learn also to regard prayer as a hope, a refreshment, a lift, a comfort, rather than as an obligation, a burden to which we never measure up. I think it's really part of the growing into prayer if we can get through that kind of ordinary human reaction to it. Here's an obligation. I'm sure I don't do it enough, but here's an obligation to discover it like a well of fresh water. So we talked about that a little bit. We made mention that we would still go on. And this week we will be talking about the relationship between prayer and standing firm. Standing firm in the will of God, in maturity, in faith, in the knowledge of God. And that topic came up because of a prayer that's in the Bible, or a description of a prayer that is in the Bible from the Bible character Epaphras. Maybe we remember that we mentioned Epaphras before. But when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, and it's in chapter 4, he wanted to encourage them, and he told them about someone who was praying for them. Epaphras was from Colossae. It was his hometown. He had also been the one to bring the gospel to that town the first time. That's how the Apostle Paul writes of him in the opening portion of Colossians. But in chapter 4, he said this: Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. So it's working hard in prayer. What is it to strive in prayer? Because that's the word. It's, you know, it's translated to wrestle, to work, to strive. What is that? And the thing is, what was Epaphras praying for? I actually want to bring two subjects to to our attention. Two things from the scripture, trying to understand prayer, to consider at the same time. And one of them comes from Epaphras' prayer, and then we'll get to the other one. The first one is this. We've just read that Epaphras was praying that the people would stand firm in the will of God. That was the subject of his striving in prayer, wrestling in prayer on their behalf. That they would stand firm in all the will of God in maturity. And I think what it means is that the will of God, it actually uses the term all, right? Stand firm in all the will of God. That the will of God would touch every facet of their lives, and he's praying for that, and that they would be mature in it, that we stand firm in it. mature and, it says, fully assured. He's praying for them that there would be a rich, deep-running confidence in God's word and will and gospel. So that's the point one. But here's the second thing to consider at the same time. Second thing is this, that God is in the business of strengthening people to stand firm. He prays and wrestles and strives in prayer, working hard for them that they would stand firm. And biblically, God is in the business of strengthening people to stand firm in all His will, mature and fully assured. I want to actually give some biblical backing to the second point. Four brief passages. Passage number one, it's from the Apostle Paul's encouragement to the folks at the Corinth church. In the first chapter of his first letter, Paul thanked God for the grace that he had given to the folks in that city. Thanked God that the testimony of Christ that had been preached had actually been confirmed. It had actually had transforming effect in them. And God had also given them very much by way of giftedness. But then listen to this, what he says. God will also, and this is 1 Corinthians 1:8, keep you firm to the end, so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's just passage number one among these brief four. But that's Bible truth. God will keep people firm. That's how it happens. If anybody stays firm, that's how it happens. Epaphras wrestled in prayer that God would keep them firm. Here's the declaration. God will do it. God is faithful. The one who called you into Christ is faithful to keep you firm. The second passage is this. Actually, the second and the third passage come from 1 Thessalonians. And it was the Apostle Paul's prayer for the folks at Thessalonica Church. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. That would be about keeping power, right? May God strengthen your heart so that then when He comes, you will be found by faith to be blameless and holy. That's keeping power. And the other one comes from 1 Thessalonians as well, chapter 5, verse 23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And there's more that goes on. But it ends in verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. So the idea of Christian persons in whom the grace of God has come, the forgiveness of God, the new birth in the Holy Spirit, the idea that they would stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured, is absolutely God's business to give. That's why we enter in to prayer about it. God's business to keep people firm unto the end. Finally, the words of Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. It is God's business to strengthen hearts that people might persevere blameless by faith through and to the end. God is in the business of sanctifying people through and through. God is at work where the will happens. Listen to me again on that one. God is at work where the will happens. God is at work to will and to act according to His good purposes. And He has chosen that the two things should go together. His work to strengthen and our prayer. God has chosen that we would find his strength that way, through prayer. And I think that is very well suited to what it means to live by faith. It's how he will do it. We know he does it, but he wants to do it this way. And I think that is well suited to what it means to live by faith. To realize that the only strength, the only real resource for transformation from darkness to light, and for stability in all his will, stability in what is good, and it's all his to give. And by prayer we learn through that process of going to him as resource, seeking, making requests, saying, Lord, listen. But in that process we learn that he in fact has the strength to give, that he in fact is willing to give. Through the process we learn he is able to give, willing to give, compassionate to give, bountiful to give, what we need to stand firm. By the way, the pattern of the apostles' dealings and reported praying and teaching is very strong on this count. And I'd like to lay out some evidence to that effect as well. The idea that praying for stability in faith, for grounding, for growth, for understanding, for gaining Christ-like character, for maturity, it just, in the New Testament, seems to be the fabric of daily life. In the New Testament example of praying and teaching about praying, the apostle writes to the churches that he and his fellow workers prayed for them like that. The letters instruct churches to do the same and pray like that. And it can be shown in virtually every New Testament letter. Virtually every New Testament letter, this pattern of praying for those kinds of things. I remember going through all New Testament prayers and collecting a list of what do they pray for, which I think is a really significant and necessary study for everybody. What do the scripture writers pray for? That search is always a good search to find out what they prayed for. And here's the short list. This is not the full list. They prayed for such things as these: for unity, for joy, for peace, for hope, for God's grace, for God's love, for fellowship with the Holy Spirit, for knowledge of the riches of the promises and the power available to them. They prayed for the very indwelling of Christ. They prayed for a firm establishment for the people and a rootedness in love. They prayed for the ability to grasp the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ, for insight and a knowledge of what's best so that the people might enter into it. They prayed for the kind of wisdom and understanding that comes only from God's Spirit. They prayed for fruitfulness in good work, endurance, patience, maturity, assurance, encouragement, and equipment for everything good, for doing his will. If our attentions in prayer as a congregation of people were directed toward that kind of list as the staple of our praying for one another and the staple of our praying for our own souls and with a passion, and if that was pretty thorough throughout the whole congregation of people, that God was stirring each of us to request that on behalf of the congregation and request that on behalf of our own souls, wouldn't it make sense that we would find God and find his strength? Biblically, it makes sense. He wants it to occur that way. And I think the biblical examples of praying give such it's a beautiful list. It's a rich, vibrant, flourishing list of things to pray for. Again, that was the short list that I gave you earlier. I love the imagery that is given to us in Isaiah 62. Mark this one or whatever. In Isaiah 62 about this, where it says in verse 6, I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. How about that? Give him no rest until he establishes. Now, again, he mentions Jerusalem. But you know what Jerusalem stands for? It stands for the fact that God chose a people to be his own. It stands for the fact that he gave them a place to live. It stands for the fact that he said, I will dwell with you. Jerusalem is used in the New Testament to represent the city of God, all the people of God, all of us in Christ. Now go back to Isaiah. I have set watchmen on your walls. Give yourselves no rest in appealing to him. Give him no rest until he makes his people glorious for his name's sake. I love it. The Lord had said to the children of Israel, but again, that represents what he's doing eventually in the full plan. He said, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. It is God's will to establish his people and make them flourish in faith and in righteousness, stable, healthy, a glory to his good name. Give him no rest until he brings it to be for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that same segment in Isaiah 60, 61, 62, whatever, it's similar in theme. It's going on like that. And Jesus actually chose chapter 61 to be the inaugural address of his public ministry. What is my ministry about? And he says this, he has sent me to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. See, Israel had been wicked historically, hundreds of years. But the Lord had been working with them, and he was going to send the Savior. And when the Savior would come, he said, he sent me. I mean, I'm borrowing from verses 1 and then 3, but from 3 on, it goes like this. He sent me to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That's the goal. It's what he is doing, will do in his redeeming of his people. Give him no rest until that is manifest, glowing with glory on the face of the earth, in the life of a congregation, in the life of individuals, but also of all of his people. And all of that really very exactly parallels New Testament prayer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul told those folks he had been praying that God would qualify them for his great calling, that he would bring fruit to every faithful desire and action. And he wrote, we pray this in order that the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All the things for which we pray in those big lists, we are praying to the glory of Christ. That his people would flourish in faith, that sin would be put away, that righteousness would indwell by the Spirit. That is for the glory of Christ. Listen also to the burst of praise at the end of Ephesians 3. And now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work in us, within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. That prayer references power at work in us. To Him be glory in the church. That's what we're praying for. It is His plan. It's what He is going to do in His people. He wants us to learn to find Him by seeking Him in prayer about that. Again, He receives glory through His work in us. When we stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured, when our hearts are strengthened in His strength, and when we act in accord with His good purposes, and when we're sanctified through and through, and when we're bearing fruit, all of that is to the glory of His grace, to the glory of His Savior, to the glory of His mercies. So it is the subject matter for your prayer for one another and your prayer for your own soul. And I think to myself, if our prayers were brimming with that request, and if it was thoroughly engaged throughout our congregation, He would be glorified. I think He will, because we'll seek Him and we'll find Him. We will find Him. I've wanted to read to you a wonderful example. I'm just picking out a little bit longer biblical prayer or reference to prayer just to give you a taste of the whole thing. This is Colossians 1 and verse 3. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that's come to you. All over the world, this gospel's bearing fruit and growing just as it's been doing among you since you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us about your love in the Spirit. And for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, asking for God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, that you'll have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You want to return to that again and again, I think. That passage, first chapter of Colossians, it's like packaging the whole thing into a part of one chapter. You want to know what our life's about on the face of the earth? There you go. And we pray for it. That's the thing. Just one or two more things. Earlier you heard me say that this is all very well suited to what it means to live by faith. God asks us to come to Him so that we may know Him as our strength. And in the command to pray, He places before our consciousness His presence. Let me say it one more time. In the command to pray, He places before our consciousness His presence. He is present. He is present. We're calling to mind that He's present. He is real. We're calling to mind that He is real. Psalm 16, verse 8 says this, I keep my eyes always on the Lord, and with Him at my right hand I won't be shaken. Prayer serves keeping the Lord before our conscious awareness. And I think that's why he's called upon us to pray. Without praying, we will experience the phenomenon out of sight, out of mind. Because it's no surprise that he calls upon us to pray. How prone would we be to lose sight of him whom we cannot physically see? How prone would we be to that? He calls upon us to communicate that we might remember that he's real. Remember that he's present. Remember that he's there. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. How are you going to do that? You're going to do that by praying, by turning your thoughts to the reality of his presence. Last thing, by praying, I know about myself that I need to learn that he is willing. I know the truth of what he's about. I need to learn that he is willing. And I think he's asked me to pray so that I'd learn that he's willing. And that's where I struggle, to be honest with you. I know the truth of what he is, what he can do, what he will do. But I need to learn that he's willing, and he has invited me to come to place before my consciousness the reality of he's present. He's always present, but he has asked me to turn my thoughts toward him and talk with him. And I think I will learn that he is willing when I do so. And so once again, I would ask you to reflect on the reality of your habit of praying, not out loud. But what is it? What is it like? I think for myself, I'll speak for myself, how much more I can yet discover about the willingness of God and the strength of God and the glory of his name and his Savior and his mercies and his kingdom. Having read from his word that he's in the business of making people stand firm. That's what he does. When people stand firm, you may say, I know why that happened. He made them stand firm. He gave them the grace. He opened their eyes to his word that they might believe it. And I think I've got so much more to discover about his willingness to enter in. May he bless you in that. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray for each other. Teach us to pray that in our own souls, the redemption would give Christ glory. And then, Lord, shine your face on us with favor. In Jesus' name, amen.